There are 13 chapters to cover, and the details are very great, so we will need the help of God to make progress night by night, as we heard yesterday, to receive the Word of God. Chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants, and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. I don't think we need the word before time. It's introduced. We better just read, now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send thee, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given thee, to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto into Judah. And a letter unto Asa, the keeper of the king's palace, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, verse number 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us, therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor light, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they filled it, the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananiah. Now we trust the Lord will bless this introductory reading of his holy word, and of this book in particular. Now, last week we were considering the book of Ezra because we were interested in the ministry of what are termed the minor prophets. And we linked together the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah as they ministered in a day when men had ceased to build the house of the Lord. Now, we're not going to cover all that ground tonight, though I still remember I did not give all the titles for the chapters, but I will give that privately to those that were inquiring when the time comes. And so I felt it would be useful for us to continue in the area of Scripture where we were last week and have an exercise in the book of Nehemiah. And that's what will be before us in these nights, and we trust you will all be free to be with us. Nehemiah offers a great range of ministry, as I've said. The material covers 13 chapters, and of course, as our brethren prayed in prayer, a great deal of it, a large amount of it, holds very precious and practical ministry for us, even in this day, far removed in time, but very near in conditions to Nehemiah's day. Now, Nehemiah, of course, is one of several that were used of God at this time. And I trust we're aware of the setting of the book. We have mentioned Ezra. You have to look at the first six chapters of Ezra to get that first great period of time that is noted by the Spirit of the Lord in that book. Just as soon as you get to the end of that section of Ezra, then you can introduce the book of Esther. And then after that, chapter 7 of Ezra continues, and right through to the end of the book, chapter 10. And if chapter 1 to 6 contains the history of the restoration under Zerubbabel, and that's of course what we were considering last week in Koroi, then the second section from chapter 7 to chapter 10 considers the reformation, I'm going to call it, under Ezra. Now that was a very, very wonderful period. Chapter 7 to 10 is very, very full, as we saw in some degree last week. But then after that, we come to the principle and the great practical issue of reconstruction. And that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Now, that will be a very simple outline, I know, but that brings the great passages that are in this section of our Bible together. Ezra 1-6, then the book of Esther, then the remainder of Ezra, chapter 7-10, and then the book of Nehemiah. And it is likely the next book that follows Nehemiah in history is that of Malachi, and that ends the Old Testament revelation. The prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah are noted as coming in, as we saw, in chapter 4 and 5 of Israel. And then the last book, as I've said, is Malachi, which would follow in time the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah, of course, is telling us of a condition that prevailed in Jerusalem, and it's not really easy to ascertain why it should be. It is interesting to notice that there was exercise to build the temple, and they reconstructed the temple, and that is recorded for us in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. The first thing they did, as you remember, they rebuilt the altar of the Lord. And then, having done that, they commenced to rebuild the sanctuary itself. And it took them a long period, of course, to accomplish that work due to the obstruction and the confrontation of the enemy. And one wonders why they did not continue in their work and rebuild and uplayer the walls and the gates to give the city its identity that, of course, it needed, and its separateness that it required with such a holy sanctuary in its midst renewed. But it is left now to the book of Nehemiah and his exercise to give us the details that will engage us in these nights of ministry. Now, I'm not going to give you an outline of Nehemiah as a book tonight, simply to say I trust you will read it and be able to ascertain your own approach to the book. But I'm going to give you a title for my ministry, which I want to begin forthwith. And the first thing that impresses me in this book is the very simple exercise of Nehemiah in relation to the work of God, which I'm now going to lift out, is applicable to any aspect of the work of God. Any aspect of the work of God with which you or with which I may be associated must be governed by exactly the same approach as was developed and experienced by Nehemiah. Now, if we don't get that, then we will be looking at bold history and somewhat cold details that will not help us in our present day. We must see, beloved, that these books are alive and living and have a present relevance to our day and to our immediate exercise. So I'm going to entitle my thoughts tonight by a simple expression, laying the foundations. Laying the foundations. Now, I'm not thinking of the actual foundations of the walls. Don't misunderstand the term, although it's very close indeed. It could be mistaken for that. I'm using the word foundation tonight as dealing with the work of the Lord with which this man was engaged. I know it has got to do with building in the first instance, but there is much more than that in the book. Much more than that. I do know that he was interested in rearing up walls that had been long since broken and burned, but the foundations that I'm thinking of are foundations that should already be operative, existent in your heart if you are associated with the work of God in any degree. Now, that's the basis of my exercise for tonight's meeting. Laying the foundations. If you have a work of God in mind, if you're associated with a work of God, it not matter where it is or of what nature, but obviously the most of us gathered, as we have been hearing in prayer, are deeply concerned about the work with which we're associated in assembly testimony in this country. Well, if that be the case, these principles must abide. And the reason why our work is not progressing, and rightly the reason why it is not receiving the blessing of God that we expect and desire, it may be we have not got the foundations truly laid. Maybe. It may be that we have sidestepped the issue. It may be, beloved, that we think the work of God is something that we can do on our own contrivance. Then, of course, it will come to naught. It will be burdensome, and it will not be completed, because when the opposition comes, now this is a crucial issue, when the opposition comes and the pressure begins to be applied by the enemy, and God begins to test you through these circumstances, then if the foundation's not laid, you'll collapse. And you'll conclude that there's no point in going forward, and so many tonight are on the seashore, are being washed up as being absolutely useless in the things of God, although they still attend meetings and do the rest. You know that as well as I do. Therefore, I'm going to give you the ingredients of my subject, the ingredients of this principle of laying foundations. And the first one stirs right through the page of this book to me, and I'm sure it will to you, in the first three verses of our chapter. And that is this: it must of necessity be a personal exercise. A personal exercise. Now, I know that's very simple, but then if I don't start simple, I won't even have a foundation on which to build. So I want to get your ear. We're looking at things on the surface here, and it's a personal exercise. I want you to observe, beloved, that these opening verses denote an individuality. An individuality. You know, it's very easy to be associated with the work of God because so many others are associated with it. And you just join in. And you feel part. And of course, that's very good. I'm not denying corporate responsibility. I know that we must have corporate fellowship and operation in all things, but to find our place within the corporate, there must be individuality in the exercise. There's no point in me riding on my father's exercise. No point in me riding on my brother's exercise. No point in me trying to accomplish something in some other exercise that I see is very much working in other people. Now let us get that clear in our souls tonight. Let us get it clear. And so the first thing I notice is that there is a personal exercise. This whole thing begins on a very individual note. And it was when Nehemiah was in Shushan the palace. Begins with a man. Begins with the personal pronoun I. And we're focusing now on the first element of this vital foundation, and that is a personal exercise. You see, it says that he asked them concerning the Jews. I asked. It wasn't that they told me, and then I became concerned. You see what I meant? Though this man was busily occupied in one of the most responsible tasks in the nation, That is in the foreign land where he was at that time. In the midst of his responsibility, in the midst of all the pressure of life, the man sustained an exercise for something that from which at that moment he was far removed, but it had a very powerful place in his life. You see, not many get that. So many are so occupied with the executive position that they have no thought for the work of God. They cannot detach themselves from the demands of life and the pressure of life even to have a moment's concern for the need. But not Nehemiah. I ask. You can see that he was in the palace. You can see he had a responsible task. You can see he was a busy man. You can see he was a highly placed executive in the affairs of the court. But you know, beloved, he had something else. He had a personal exercise for the condition of his people and the condition of the city that he loved. That's good, isn't it? I hope you can get that balance in your little life. And I hope I can get the same balance. We are rather overbalanced in many things, beloved. And as we look at the condition of things, there is a hymn we sing for the unsaved, and it's time we sung it with the believers. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified. Not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. We sing it to the unsaved, we hope they get the message, but I think it's time we got it to the believer. Well, of course, I know that you might say, well, I hope one day I'll do this. Now, I'm going to stretch the point. I'm not really going to stretch the point, but I'm going to stretch your eye a moment, because I want to come to it in the context that was absolutely no good for Nehemiah. It wasn't a question of, I'll leave it off till another day, I'll leave it off to another moment. The man was carrying a personal, individual burden at that moment of time. That's an Now, I want you to notice something about this exercise. It says, I asked them concerning the Jews. Now, brethren, let me get something very clear in my soul. It's clear in my soul. I want it to be as clear in yours. When you touch the Word of God, I hope and trust you remember that your utmost concern must be regarding persons. Persons. That was the first exercise in this man's soul. He said, I asked them concerning the Jews. And then the next thing that he was concerned about was this. He said, and I asked them concerning Jerusalem. That's the place. Now, oftentimes, beloved, there is an occupation with the place to the neglect of the people. And what we must consider is this, that the work of God, the work of God, beloved, is dependent upon your burden for people. The people of God. And the place that they occupy. Now put them together and you can see that this is very important. I asked them concerning the Jews. Are they just Jews? I haven't time to stay with when this word Jews came in. You know that this word Jews occurs after the captivity. That's important for you to remember that. We weren't known like this before. But are they just Jews? Are they just Jews that are divided and scattered? The way the people of the world would talk about them. I want you to notice, beloved, But as you come down the chapter, it's all right calling them the Jews, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left, are they just a remnant? See the titles of these people, the Jews, and then in verse 5, the two men speak of the remnant. Well, that's all right as far as conversation is concerned, one with another. But now you look carefully. When this man is going to speak to God concerning these people, he doesn't call them Jews. And he doesn't call them the remnant. I want you to notice down the chapter, he calls them the children of Israel. But he sees no difference. Children of Israel. That's who they are. Haven't lost that. They may have wandered. They may have got divided up. They may have got split up. They might be in a mess. But you see, when he speaks to God about his people, he calls them by their name. Children of Israel. Nice to see the saints in the light of divine sovereignty. Children of Israel. Now the answer is, of course, the answer is the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. That's the people. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That's the place. This is setting now, this is setting the whole arena for this man's forward movement for God. And here they are. The remnant are suffering affliction and reproach. And as far as the walls of the city are concerned, they are broken and they are burned. What a plight. Now, I wish we could stay there, but I want to move now from verse 1 to 3 to verse 4 to 7. And if this personal exercise means anything, that is, if God puts in your heart a concern for the assembly of God, the work of God in Brisbane, in any area of it, in any location in this country, in any location outside of it, it's not sufficient just to have a personal exercise. And it's good, of course, to have a real individuality in it. But now, from verse 4 to verse 7, I want you to get, in a very particular way, a prayerful exercise. That is, this man will now feel the effect. This man will now feel the effect of the report. Now he has been told the remnant are suffering affliction and reproach, and the walls of the city are broken down and the gates are burned. He has now got some idea of what he faces. He's now getting added material that's going to burden his heart, and the only place to discharge that burden is in the immediate presence of God. And it turns now from a personal exercise to a prayerful exercise. And we have the theme of intercession. Intercession. He has made an inquiry. He has made a request. He has been given a message. What effect has that message? What effect? I wonder, beloved, do we really take to heart the conditions that are around us, and the conditions that are among us, and the conditions that are abroad upon the earth? I wonder, do we really take them to heart? We have been talking amongst ourselves about the pressure of the saints in China and the need that there is for help in that land. And I wonder, is there a soul in Australia has an exercise to look for a job in Beijing or anywhere else that they might alleviate something of the need of that land? I don't think there's many one.
too comfortable in Australia. Doesn't affect us. We can listen to reports and we can listen to accounts, and I feel as far as those that are really ought to be exercised, it doesn't seem to have the effect. Same everywhere. What does the condition of the saints do to you? Well, look what it did to this man. First thing is, he sat down. And the next thing is, he wept. And the next thing is, he mourned. And the next thing is, he fasted. And the next thing is, he prayed. Well, we would pray, at least hope we would. The others would probably go by the back as being irrelevant. Too bad, isn't it? Well, so some of you mean that I have to stop eating? Not really. Of course, if you feel exercise along that line, it'll do you no harm. Do you no harm? Absolutely no harm. Might give you a sore head the first time you try it, but if you try it the second time, the headache will not be so severe as opposed to the first time. And of course, if you did miss a meal, it wouldn't do you any harm because you'd make up for it the second time, wouldn't you? Of course, if you really feel that that would be helpful, okay, brethren, that's all right. But you know, you could fast from a whole lot of it. That may be easier. I remember standing on a place that is likely two people at least in the meeting, or three, or maybe four or five now they begin to look, and six if they look carefully, and they would know the road. It was just yonder out of Ballyhackamore. And I was standing with one of the greatest men I think ever I met, and me saying that. No man ever made such an impression on my soul as the great and late Harry Lacy. I was standing there in the company of a very, very close friend of mine, now in heaven, the late Willie Lavery. And Willie Lavery's boy at that time wasn't saved. Thank God Willie's saved now, a servant of the Lord. And my brother Norris was in Ireland last year, heard him and saw him, and I hope he met him. But in these days, Willie wasn't saved. Willie Lavery asked Harry Lacy, "What about this fasting, Brother Lacy, relative to the question of my unsaved boy?" Lacy looked at him. He said, "Willie, I suppose you expect me to suggest you missed your morning breakfast." Well, he said, "If I did say that, you'd likely make up for it at lunchtime. There wouldn't be much of a fast." But he said, "Have you your holidays planned?" "I have," he said, "for 2 weeks." Well, now, he said, "It would be a fast if you cancelled them and spent it 2 weeks." That would be getting down to the really good things, wouldn't it? And I think that's what I mean, brothers. Would we be prepared to forgo something in order to help this great need and in order to alleviate the circumstances? You see, it's touching this man. He sat down. That is, he has taken time to isolate himself with God. He wept. He's in sore distress. He mourned. It's now entering into a state of disturbance. It's more than distress, because he's mourning. And then he's fasting. He's absenting himself from the demand of what is personal, so that he might draw all the energy he requires to sustain the presence of God in intercessory prayer. I would stay on that the rest of the week. Couldn't. It is not our greatest need.
Isn't that where we're missing out in spiritual things? Time is so much occupied and we're so busy we haven't time to sit down. And we don't know what it is to be. And we don't know what it is to be disturbed. And we certainly know very little of saying no to the flesh.
That we might be able to have intercourse with God. I pray before the God of heaven.
Now, the young brethren and sisters will need to know that if you read the book carefully, you'll find 12 mentions of the prayer life of Nehemiah.
Get that in your mind and get it in your heart.
12 occurrences where he prayed.
So he's a man of prayer. He's a practical man.
But listen, he's a prayerful man.
A prayerful man.
There's not a step he takes. There's not an obstacle that comes his way. But he prayed.
He prayed.
And it'll be good if you did nothing else to read this book and underline the 12 mentions of his prayerful exercise in the presence of God. 3 times in this exercise he uses the word beseech. That divides the prayer for you very, very simply. Take time to observe how he addresses God. He speaks of him as the God of heaven. I prayed before the God of heaven. It was Abraham that first used that title in Genesis 24. And it's twice in that chapter. And it comes right through the book at a particular time again, right on to these times where we are in this period of God's dealings with Israel. I want you to notice the nature of God as he presents it. Good and useful for our brethren, particularly to become acquainted with the manner of addressing God. And he uses another word that's very, very often used. In fact, he has used it earlier, but he uses it in relation to God in a most significant way. The great and terrible God. 21 times in the book, he's going to use this word great.
Great.
Great affliction, but now he's in the presence of a great God. Now, you look at the prayer, and you will find it has much to give you in terms of addressing God. The key word from verse 4 to 7 would simply be hear.
Hear.
That is, hearken. Verse number 6. Hearken unto the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Now get that word hear, summarizing the exercise of verse 7 to verse 8. Now, from verse 8 to verse 10, I want you to notice that we have the second occurrence of the word beseech. And the key word here is the word remember.
Remember.
Nehemiah is calling upon God to remember his own word. Not that God has forgotten.
Don't think of that.
But Nehemiah is occupied with God's word in the past.
Notice,
the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress or trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now look, there are 2 if ye's there. One in verse number 8 and the next one beginning verse number 9. Let me tell you, beloved, as I told the saints in Corinth, when we were looking at Amos chapter 4 the other night, we observed that 5 times in Amos 4, Amos records, yet have you not returned unto me, said the Lord.
5 times.
Now, he was quoting, and he was using the things that he mentions in that chapter that he found in the same area that Nehemiah is quoting from at this moment of time.
Now get that.
And that's from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Nehemiah is drawing from the same area as Amos did in chapter 4 of his book. And then, as I told the saints, as Isaiah does in his opening chapters, when he records 5 times, my hand is stretched out still. My hand is stretched out still. But you see, the people of God would not respond. Now, it's Leviticus 26 you want to examine. Here is reminding God of what he said in Leviticus 26. And these are the things that God said. There are only 2 of them here. But you examine that man is acquainted with his book. That's the point, brethren. And he knows how to bring the word of God to bear on the God of the work. I hope we know that. And this is what he's doing right now as he speaks of the word of God. And then he reminds God of his promised power. Yet will I gather them. And you know, beloved, I think it's lovely to see that this man, in his exercise, Hammond, put God to the test on the ground of the word of God. Now, beloved, let's get the order in mind. Verse 1-3. Nehemiah is conscious of the ways of God. He is far away in Shushan the palace. And he's conscious of the ways of God with his people. The remnant are in great affliction and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And now he's conscious of what it means to worship God, for he addresses God in adoring adoration before he makes a request. And now he's concerned about the word. You notice in these things, the word of God, from verse 8 to verse 10, as I've shown you. But then, brethren, there's something else in his exercise, because in verse 11 we have his third, I beseech thee, and it is this, it's the will of God. The will of God. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's just leaving it now in the hands of God. Did you notice something that occurs significantly in those words, in those verses, from the moment he commences to express his exercise? You know, I met a man one time, and I hadn't known him hadn't seen him for many years. I remember him when he was a young man in Banbridge, and we were talking about his father, and we were talking about another brother whose name I won't mention. And it, of course, was the great Robert Kern. And anyone who ever knew him was ever conscious of his power to minister and to preach the gospel. And this son of Robert Kern told me, when he was a boy, and all the time through until he got saved, he heard his father say, "Lord, save the boys now." Now. He was talking about another man that never saw his boy saved. And he was able to tell me, when he heard this other man pray, he just said, "Lord, save the boys." But he said, his father always said, "Lord, save the boys." That's Nehemiah. Did you notice how many times he uses the word "now"? Look at them. I don't want you to miss them. He says it there, please, in verse 6. He says it in verse number 6, twice. He says it in verse number 10. He says it in verse 11, only this time it's translated "this day." This day. You know, beloved, it's an important thing. When we have a prayerful exercise and are interceding, that we make it immediate.
immediately.
And this is characteristic of this man of God and all men of God. After all, when Gideon went out and he asked the Lord to put the Jew on the priest, he didn't say, "Lord, put it any night." I'm sure that would have done well. But he said, "Put it this night." This night. When he put it out the second time, it was again this night. And men that have done business with God, and men that have done business for God, are men that seem to know how to bring the issue before the God they know. And this is what I love in this a bit more. Who is he now going to think about? Isn't it wonderful that the last verse begins with the Lord, who is the sovereign Lord, and ends with the word man, who was, of course, in the next chapter, Artaxerxes, the king. But it's lovely to see he's addressing one who is sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. He's got his eye above and beyond the immediate need, the immediate barrier, the immediate problem. What is this man with all his might, with all his majesty, what is this man in comparison with the Lord? My brethren, I hope we can see this. I hope we're being encouraged tonight. I hope we can bring these things into our own experience, that we have the same God on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And here's a man that's been brought up to the very brink, and he knows how and when to put God to the test. I'm speaking reverently. Now it came to pass that I was the king in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. I hope we get that clear. It never would have done for Nehemiah to be sad in the presence of the king. The king would have immediately suspected him, and his head would have been removed off his shoulders, because he would have been suspected as carrying an infected drink to the king. Wouldn't have a word to say. Such was the condition. It was there. So he was never sad. He knew his life depended on being of the Lord. But you'll notice, before he makes a word to the king, the king has a word to him. What's happening now? Well, our brethren, it's all right to have a personal exercise. You must have it. And it must be that it's individual. Get it in your own soul. Not your friend or your whatever else, just you. Right? And then make sure it's a purposeful exercise, such as the nature of this prayer we have looked at briefly in verses 4 to 11. But then, brethren, there must be a providential exercise. What's that? God must intervene. That's what's happening now. This is essential to this foundation we're talking about. You brethren, I feel that we go on far too long without waiting to see and without ever seeing the hand of God in what we're doing. And if God doesn't intervene, if God does not move, what will it be worth? And so as he came before the king, Nehemiah somehow wasn't able to hide the depth of the distress that was in his soul. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?
After all, if he had been sick, the message would have been brought to the king that he's not in service today, to avoid a confrontation that would have been a decapitation, and that would have been the end of Nehemiah. So you see, there was no report that he was sick. Then I was very sore of faith when he made it. Oh, I know he has put it in the hands of God, but he's just right up against it now. He's before this man, and the man detects something. Is he going to say the wrong thing? But Nehemiah waits, and waits with his breath. Why should not my countenance be sad, says Nehemiah? After all, good sir, if your father's sepulchers were in the state of my father's sepulchers, how would you feel? Man's reasonable on that kind. And if your city was in the condition and in the mess my city's in, how would you feel, good sir? Then the king said to me, oh, what does that mean? Instead of Nehemiah asking the king asked me, what's happened? God has taken the king. Good to see that, isn't it? I tell you, it's good to see God going before. I was invited to a place some while ago. I hadn't been invited for 27 years. That's where I go. Because the lady who was in charge up there said that if I ever came back, she would walk out, and she walked out when I was left. And you buy a house, that's a big story. The trouble was, she came to your beloved land one time, and the brethren wouldn't receive her in. They tell me a little side of it. Then they asked him, did you know Tom Bentley? She sure knew me all right, but not the way they expected. And when they said she did, she was received, strange enough. You never heard that. But that's just by the point. So I was quite apprehensive. My wife got a phone call to tell me that this dear lady was inquiring when we were arriving and that she wanted to be first to have us for dinner. Not only for the chief, wasn't it? See, I was praying. I wanted God to take the field. I wanted to get something ahead to see how the land lay. So we got there. It's nice. We were to have lunch the next day. During the night, my host, his wife took it. I didn't know anything about it. Got up in the morning, the host was the hostess, the wife was in hospital. And the lady pulled up and said to the brother, you're coming, and your wife's coming for lunch with the Bentleys, aren't you? Oh no, he said, very sorry, my wife's in hospital. And I got a bath in there, but the Bentleys were there. And then she said, where are they going to stay if your wife's in hospital? Oh, they'll be all right. No, no, you just come and bring them and they'll stay with you. Mm. Super. Very super. But you see, whenever God takes the field, he knows how to do it. Now, what I want to get is this, brethren. Don't you dare to intrude in the service of God without seeing the hand of God in your life. Important to have evidence that God is with you and that God is going before. And this man is now conscious of this. For when he's asked a question, he doesn't know exactly what to say. So I pled to the God of heaven. That's one of the great occurrences again, number two in the book, I pray to the God of heaven. I hope you're getting the titles God of heaven. I hope you're getting the terms. I hope you're getting the times that are used in this book and in these early stages. Here it is again for the third time. Now, what did God do?
You know what God did. He got the commendation because God, who gave the exercise, God who gave the concern to Nehemiah, is the God that governs the crisis. God will not send a man on his own charges. When you begin to attach yourself to the Word of God and know that you're there in the mind of God, then you can be assured that if a crisis arises, the God who gave you the concern for the work will govern the crisis of the work. And the God that gave the concern and governs the crisis was the God that gave the commendation. The king said. The king said. He asked for a sending. So it pleased the king to send me, verse 6. And he asks for security. The word good occurs. And this word hand. And notice this occurrence. The good hand of God upon my God. Now what does that mean? Now if you wanted exemplified, then go to Ezekiel. And you will find seven times in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is telling you the hand of the Lord was upon you. And you're going to have to get down on your knees, and you're going to have to ask the living God, Lord, what does it mean to have thy hand upon me? Do you think about that now? Do you? If I asked you in private, if I asked you in conversation, what would you understand by the expression, the hand of the Lord upon me? Or, as Nehemiah puts it, the good hand of my God upon me. What do you understand that to mean? Well, brethren, I understand it to mean divine approbation, divine approval. I understand it to mean divine enablement. I understand it to mean divine endowment. And we could go on. I understand that God is equipping his servant. God is enduring his servant. God is enabling his servant to get on with this great business that is now before. God is enabling. The man was interceding. But now God is intervening. That's good. Nice to finish the quarter nine, but we'll be sleeping yet. That's good, isn't it? I'll just be a few minutes now. Let's get the rest before we finish. Wouldn't it be wonderful, beloved, if we could just go on? You can't really. It's not that kind of book. It's not that kind of book. God is giving us things here. And the next thing that I want you to see is this. That as soon as he has touched the evidence of the hand and presence of God with him and arrives at the scene of his greatest exploits for God, he has come across a long, long passage of time and a long, long distance. It's not mentioned because in the next verse he's right into it. And the welcome party was there to have him housed in a 5-star hotel with a limousine at his back and everything ready for the great parade. No. You don't really see that. The very next thing, beloved, is the hiss of the sun. The very next thing is the presence of the enemy. You'll not go very far. Listen, young men, particularly. You'll not go very far in divine things until you will hear the hiss
harvest. And it's another now. And it's when Sambalat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children. The presence of the enemy identified. Now he's going to mention these two gentlemen. He's going to mention Sambalat 10 times, and he's going to mention Tobiah 13 times. So I think, and going to sit right through the book. One is a Moabite, and the other is an Ammonite, and the great, great, great grandfather of these two men, Moab and Ammon, was their father. Their grandfather was their father. That's terrible. You understand that? You don't realize that. I didn't even explain that. You know where the enemies of God come from. And you see, here is the hiss of the Sabbath that started in, as far as these two men were concerned, in Genesis 19. Now I want you to notice, and I have counted them, and I put one in that's in the Revised Version, and I like that because from verse 11 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, 14 times the big and yet the very vital letter I. I. Now that's not putting himself in front, but that's telling us something that's very, very important now. He has come to the area of his endeavors and exploits for God. The enemy's presence is identified. He's now going to become personally acquainted with the need as he sees it. And I love these words. I went out. I went on. I went up. And the rulers, you know whither I went. I love those words. Because in those words, I find Nehemiah doing something that is very, very essential. He's making an intimate, he's bringing to himself an intimate knowledge of the need as it exists. I went on. I went up. And the rulers knew not whither I went. Now we'll come back to that another night, tomorrow night in the will of God, and other nights, because we're going to see where he went, and we're going to get the significance of where he commenced, and we're going to try and link that with other issues that are before us. But to get the passage finished, let me come then to the next occurrence of the enemy. And you'll notice in verse 19, but when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He will prosper us. The presence of the enemy identified. But the pressure of the enemy intensified. But then I want you to notice that the power of the enemy is modified, because there's something very precious that you want to observe in your reading tonight. I hope you'll read it before you sleep tonight, the whole of this book. I want you to notice that each time the enemy is mentioned, this man turns to God. Now notice that. Verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And the purpose of the enemy was nullified. So the presence of the enemy identifies Sambalat and Tobiah. The pressure of the enemy intensified because they laughed us to scorn and despised us. And it's going to intensify even further. And then the power of the enemy nullified because he can turn to the God of heaven. And as we look at this passage, then we can go on to another portion where we will come to the issue, and we're anticipating it here, the purpose of the enemy nullified because the walls were built, the work was accomplished, and the will of God was realized. Now, just as I finish, for tomorrow night, we're going to start the will of God in chapter 3. A personal exercise, individuality. A prayerful exercise, intercession. A providential exercise, divine intervention. But then, you must have a practical exercise. And you must remember, you're not the only one in the world. And you must remember, the greater part of the responsibility of the work is working with others. And it's not a question of you saying, I do the work of 10 men. It's better for you to say, I have 10 men working along with me. Isn't that better? Well, that's Nehemiah.